in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph, reading two shorter chapters tonight. At this point, we'll read chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. Chapter 45 of Genesis to complete our passage for study in Joseph's life tonight. Chapters of the book of Genesis are concerned with reconciliation and restoration. The reconciliation, of course, is for Joseph's brothers, and the restoration is that of a son to his father. Reconciliation and restoration. Let me remind you of exactly where we are in this story. It's far more complicated than we tend to remember it from our Sunday school days. The famine, very unusually, did not merely affect the floodlands of the Nile, that is, the Empire of Egypt. It also affected Canaan. Not just Canaan, of course, but Canaan's neighbors. Their fertility did not depend upon the rising and falling every year of that river over its floodplains. Their fertility depended upon the former and the latter seasonal rains. And yet, in the providence of God, these two famines had come together as one. Now Jacob, seemingly suspicious of his 10 sons, sent them to Egypt for grain, but without Rachel's only remaining boy, Benjamin. Joseph sees them as they see him. He recognizes them, but they do not him. Under God, Joseph begins to deal with them faithfully and yet lovingly. He takes Simeon as a hostage. He has their money, remember, put back in their sacks of grain, and he makes them look at their guilt, and he makes them think of their God. In the meantime, they return home, and eventually, inevitably, the need to return to Egypt arises. And with reluctance and a very heavy heart, Jacob entrusts Benjamin to them. Judah, as he says to Joseph, standing surety, a guarantee for his life. But to their delighted surprise, surely all seems well. They are now even feasted in the house of Egypt's prime minister, who they still fail to recognize as Joseph. And now we take up the story with the 10 brothers on their way home. 11 brothers by now on their way home, surely rejoicing. But Joseph has prepared a final surprise. In fact, he has prepared a showdown for them. Not only is the money once more in their sacks, but the silver cup is in Benjamin's. As soon as they're clear of the city, Joseph springs the trap. The brothers are sure, once more they are sure, perhaps more sure than the previous time of their innocence. After all, they've been received well, and they confidently offer the life of anyone who has done such a thing. It's just impossible to think of. The steward does exactly as he has been told to do by his master Joseph and accepts the offer. And the cup is found, of course, in Benjamin's sack. Now what's the point of all this? The point is that these 10 guilty men are now exactly where Joseph intended them to be all along. There is no other explanation for the complexity of these events. This is Joseph's deliberate plan, that they should find themselves in exactly this situation. They're at a crossroads of decision. In fact, they are at the place now of either redemption or irredeemable loss. And everything depends upon what they do next. Joseph's dealings with his brothers have all been leading to this moment. And his strategies in bringing them to this position have been absolutely brilliant. He has brought them face to face with their own actions. He has brought them face to face with themselves, and above all, he has brought them before God. And they are now offered freedom, but freedom only at the expense of the life of the one remaining son of Rachel. Now think about it for a moment, and you will see that Joseph has put them back exactly where they were 20 years before. He has put them back to make the same choice which they made then, a choice at which they stumbled. They can now betray the other son of Rachel. They can enslave their brother. And the reward this time is not just 20 pieces of silver, but their own lives. Now, do you see, and do you see clearly why Joseph has gone through all these complicated maneuvers? It's not what we thought when we first read this story as a Sunday school story. This is all deliberate and planned under God. Joseph has put them where they were 20 years before. He has chastened them in the process. He has awakened their consciences as he did it, and he has made them face God. And to their credit, and I have no doubt to you, to Joseph's own deep personal satisfaction, to their credit, at last they make the right choice. And they make it unanimously. Look at verse 13 of chapter 44, where it says that they made this choice, every man going back to Egypt. They made the choice unanimously. And if you look down to verse 16, you'll see that they made the choice honestly. They have come to that point of truth about themselves where they say, how can we clear ourselves? God has found us out. This under God is Joseph's doing. How can we clear ourselves? God has found us. We may, they are saying, be innocent of this actual act, but we actually carry a burden of guilt, not before Pharaoh or his prime minister, but before God. Now I put this to you tonight. Does God not bring us to some kind of crossroads as this? I wonder how many of us there are sitting here tonight who are conscious of a time at which God brought us to this point of decision. I think it may even be true that God brings each and every one of us at some point to this place where our destiny depends upon what we do next. Where we find ourselves like these brothers, at the place either of redemption or irredeemable loss, facing our guilt before God, facing the undeniable reality of our status before the living God, facing the truth that before a God of all holy righteousness, we are fallen creatures, obsessed with ourselves, and under the law, deserving death as sinners. But it's also the place, the crossroads, at which we are offered forgiveness, offered reconciliation and restoration. Not at our own expense, of course, It is entirely free to us. The expense is met by God because we are talking about being at the place of the cross, where Jesus Christ, God's Son alone, can free us. Don't you think it's true that God brings each one of us at some time and under some particular circumstances in our lives to this place of decision? And to turn away from that crisis without surrendering to God may be, for all we know, the point from which there will be no return. The point from whereon in the gospel as we then hear it will harden us rather than break us and remold us for our loving Father. Now these brothers could make their choice. God can and does do what Joseph did for his brothers, my friend. In fact, I think what we have here before us at this point in Joseph's dealings with these 10 men is a picture of the way God brings us to the point where the past can be forgiven and where we can be reconciled and restored. And I just wonder if we do, you and I, recognize that point in our lives tonight. But it happens, you know, here, it happens not once but twice. What I mean is this, that on their return to the city, Joseph again, look at verse 17 and you'll see it, Joseph once more offers them an easy way out. He offers them the way of putting the blame on Benjamin and walking free. He said to them, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my slave. As for you, go in peace to your father." Now, is that what he wants to happen? Of course it is not. He's putting them to the test. And this temptation is also refused. And now Judah steps forward to seal the work of grace. The other way to look at this is that the temptation which was put to all 10 is now put to one of them, Judah, the man who has offered to stand surety. He's important in the story. It's him, you know, not the eldest son, but it's he who has to be tested, because from the tribe of Judah will come David, and from David and his root will come Jesus Christ, stump of Jesse. But whatever it is, Judah steps forward to seal this. And he retells the whole story to Joseph. He reminds him of all that has happened. And he states the fact of his father's broken heart. And he shows, as he does so, that this man, for all his earlier sins and the grossness of his disobedience, has come to a point of understanding. He seems to know how and why his father cares so deeply. What is it he says of Benjamin and Jacob, his father? He says, "His life is bound up in the lad's life." And I think once more, you know, we're touching something much, much deeper than the surface story as we have it in the words of this text. I think we're touching something that goes beyond Jacob and Benjamin into the very Godhead itself. Because we are thinking of another father and another son. And the father's life is bound up in the life of his son. This is the Godhead, is it not? Ultimately. But Judah rather seems to see this, and what he asks for is not mercy, but the permission to fill the promise he gave to his father. That is, to suffer in his younger brother's place. Now do you see, if all 10 passed the test at that crossroads of decision, then Judah is now passing his test. This is exactly what Joseph intended, and this is what God has led him to. Could it be any clearer that God's work of chastising love has been graciously done in Judah's heart? Let me suffer in his place. That's what he's saying. Let me do what I promised. Let me do what the Father sent me to do if this situation should arise. Take the boy, set him free. Make me your prisoner. Now what is he doing? What is Judah doing here? Let me show you someone else who did exactly the same thing under different circumstances. I'm thinking of Moses, the mediator of the first covenant. If you turn with me, you need to do it very quickly, to Exodus chapter 32. You'll see what's before us here. Do you remember this part where Moses comes down to the golden calf and acknowledges the people's sin and forces them to the choice the way Joseph forced his brother to the point of decision? But what happens after that? Exodus 32 and 30. On the morrow, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord, and this is what Moses said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, then blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Let it fall on me. Let me mediate. Put me in the middle. Let me suffer in their place." This is exactly the same thing that Judah is offering in a totally different setting, but it's the same thing. And both Judah offering surety and Moses offering mediation are in themselves but pictures of another representation. And now we're thinking again of Judah's great descendant, the son of David, the son of God, Jesus. Didn't Jesus fulfill his Father's will? Wasn't it Jesus who suffered and died for his brothers and sisters? Didn't Jesus become our surety, as we sing in the paraphrase? This is the words that Judah spoke, "I shall bear the blame in the sight of my Father." But wasn't it Jesus who truly fulfilled these words to the uttermost when he bore the blame in the sight of his Father? And you see what I mean when I suggested to you earlier that the Father's life is bound up in the life of his Son. That there is something wonderful and profound there. And in Judah's willingness to do this for his Father, we see beyond poor Judah to Jesus and his willingness to fulfill his Father's command. I don't see that it's possible for a Christian to read these chapters and fail to see in them and fail to see beyond them Jesus Christ himself and his death and his resurrection to bring us forgiveness and to restore us to God. And now we see, you know, that for all we've been speaking tonight about the brothers in terms of choices and crossroads and decisions, that beyond their decision lay a much deeper and a much more powerful decision. The decision God made that they should be restored. And that the sons of Israel should survive to become a nation, and from a nation should come the Savior of the world. Yes, we still speak about decisions, don't we? But when we come to decide for Christ, what we find is that he has made a greater decision for us, and that's salvation. The forgiveness of our sins, redemption, as we've used that word several times tonight, is God's decision for us. And that's what's set before us in our first chapter tonight. Let's move on to chapter 45. We're coming back to Joseph. And Joseph sees in his brother's response and in Judah's response to the test to which he put them that the lesson has been learned, and now he can stop pretending. At last he allows his heart to rule him, and he lets his identity be known. And if you and I at any point in these studies doubted Joseph's motivation, well, it could well be that he was doing this for himself, couldn't it? Taking them into some complicated situation just to revenge himself. But if we ever doubted him, we need doubt him no longer. The fact is that God is in all the actions of this man. This is one of the most Christ-like men of the Old Testament. And God and God's presence are evident in every one of the actions of Joseph as he deals with his brothers and his youngest brother and his father. God being sovereign, it is possible for Joseph to show this truly astonishing forgiveness and this total absence, this freedom from the resentment and the spite that we would feel. So that Joseph's apparent severity is now clearly seen to be faithfulness, motivated by love. He has not been restored to his brothers, but he has restored them to God. And in restoring them to God and dealing with their guilt, bringing them to God for forgiveness, he has restored his own brothers to his father, and he's restored them, moreover, to their destiny in God's saving plan. And remember, the whole bulk of Genesis from chapter 12 is concerned with God's saving plan, salvation history. That's what he's done. And make no mistake, Joseph clearly saw his task in the light of God's calling and God's purposes. Look at verse 5 of chapter 45 again, the end of the verse. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. That's the word that's used of those who came out of the Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Look at verse 9, the end of it, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Oh, for sure and certain, Joseph sees himself called and used of God. And his obedience to God has called for a conviction of that and a commitment to it. And he shows that, doesn't he? A conviction and a commitment accompanied with wisdom and with patience. Friends, what kind of commitment are we offering to our Lord and our Savior? Let's seek, shall we seek together that commitment that is fulfilled in wisdom and patience with true conviction. Oh, Joseph saw God at work in him and through him. And I believe it is because he saw God at work in all the painful events of his life up to this day. It's because he knew that God was present with him even in Egypt, and presumably that means even when he was falsely accused and made worse than a slave, a prisoner. It's because he knew that, because he believed in God's purposes for him in restoring his brothers, that he is able to forgive them from his heart. You know, it really is amazing. What is it he says in verse 5? Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves. But there's something more important than that to see here. in verses 4 and 5, you find him describing their actions in very simple words. He says there twice, doesn't he? You sold me. You see that? And over against that, he sets in verse 7, he sets down these words. You sold me, he says in these verses. Verse 7, he says, but God sent me. You sold me, God sent me. Now look at verse 8, and what you find there is that he sums this up in these words, not you, but God. You sold me, God sent me. Not you, but God. This is a firm and sure belief in providence. Now, not providence isolated and impersonal, but a providence that is found in God himself. And it's the same God who provides for us as we truly need. A God who is our loving Heavenly Father revealed personally in Jesus the Savior. It's God in Christ we are speaking of. Can you see how these words apply to your life and your circumstances and the events through which you have passed? Or perhaps have yet to pass, will you be able to say, well, I was sold, but God sent me. Are we able to say to those who abuse us or would use us, not you, but God? You sold me. God sent me. My friends, the absolute focus of this, where it comes into the most sharp focus for us, is in the life of Jesus. Think of Jesus accepting his betrayal as God's way for him. Think of him particularly in Gethsemane, accepting that this betrayal was the way into redemption for his brothers and sisters. Oh, above all, our Lord Jesus Christ could say, you sold me, but God sent me. Not you, but God. In our studies in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we have found in the early chapters, those chapters which record some of the preaching of Peter, that this is a very clear element in the teaching. You sold me. God sent me. Listen to the words in chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You sold me. But God raised him up. God sent me. It's the same thing again when Peter is preaching a couple of chapters later. He says, truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. You sold me. God sent me. And we only need one example from the preaching of Paul, don't we? Paul at Antioch. For those, he says, who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Though they could charge him with nothing deserving death, yet they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Our Lord Jesus above all can say to us, you sold me, but God sent me. I don't know about you, but I often take great comfort turning to that Holy Spirit chapter in the book of Romans, where in Romans 8, Paul says that all things work together for good to those who love God. You know, ultimately that has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself. All things working together for good. You sold me, but God sent me. Not you, but God. But let's turn back to Joseph. Our time is going. This Christ-likeness we've spoken of several times, this Christ-likeness in Joseph we see again. This awareness of the presence of the living God with him. Indeed, I would say that he knew the presence of the Lord God in him. Is something that is now wonderfully seen in the way he deals with his brother and with his father. I ask you just to notice, because we won't have time to look any further at it tonight, but will you just notice for yourselves, this is verse 9, that his very first message to his long estranged father, the father he has not seen for 20 years, the father who thought his son was dead, the son, remember, thinking he would never see his father again. What's the first thing he speaks of in his message to his father? It's God. It's God. Go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of Egypt. God has. He's even ministering to his own father in this hour of crisis, of need, and of blessing. As for his brothers, they're in such shock, of course, that they can't speak for themselves at first, but notice again in verse 5 what he says, don't be angry with yourselves. Is this not a Christ-like readiness to forgive? Wouldn't it be right for him not just to condemn them in their actions, but to see to it that they are ashamed of themselves? But he's done all that before God. He has brought them to God. He doesn't want to exact any personal revenge whatsoever. In fact, what he sees in his brothers now is the danger of self-destructive guilt, a wrong guilt that goes on after our sins have been dealt with before God. Friends, don't you know that when we have truly repented before God, when we have sorrowed for our sin and known forgiveness in Christ, it's wrong to insist on clinging to the paralyzing guilt of it. That's refusing to believe that you are forgiven. It's refusing to believe that you can be forgiven, or it's something a little bit more sick than that. There is a wrong guilt, you know. A guilt that is actually the product of unbelief and a wrong idea of God that makes him a monster, which he never is. Now, we'll deal with this later, because even at the very closing verses of the book of Genesis, after Jacob has died, in fact, it's because Jacob has died, the brothers start worrying again that Joseph's been lying all along and that he's going to take revenge. And it's the same thing, it's the spirit of unbelief that says, yes, I believe in theory that God can forgive my sins, but somehow I won't allow him to forgive me. I'll hold on to my guilt. I'll nurse it. I refuse to be free. I can't face up to the implications of living a life in the knowledge that I am forgiven. There was that in these brothers, and that's why he says in such caring terms, such loving terms, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves. You know, I don't believe he could have said that if he didn't know that they had been dealt with by God through the test that he'd put them to. And oh, there's so much for us to learn here in very practical terms, isn't there? About how we are to deal with each other. and the value we are to place upon each other's heads because Christ has paid the price of our redemption. But he knows these brothers, doesn't he? And he sees that they are still weak, and he says to them in verse 24, now don't quarrel on the way. He knows them. Beloved, God knows us. I think this is a tremendous motto for you and I in the church. Don't quarrel on the way. I see you smiling, and I know you understand what this means. Maybe we should have it up on the wall. Don't quarrel on the way. But he knows them. And the chapter closes, as we'll close now tonight, with this invitation from Pharaoh. The royal invitation which seals everything. An invitation from the most powerful king of his day to the patriarch at the end of his human tether. Hanging on, I suppose, but only just to the promises of God, to the covenant mercies of God in the face of the loss of his sons. This royal invitation comes also to 10 guilt-laden brothers in a divided household. And oh, doesn't that speak to us of the royal invitation of God? Look at what Pharaoh says, come to me. That's what he says. Come to me, and I will give you. Verse 18. Come to me, and I will give you. It's a human king. It's a human invitation. Oh, but these words ring out, and certainly they resonate in my heart of another one who said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And you know, we are now at a great turning point in history. Maybe we don't recognize it, but we most certainly are. If you can think your way back in Genesis to chapter 15, where the great covenant promise, the great covenant was sealed with Abraham. The promise for the future. Do you remember where it spoke there about the years of captivity in Egypt? And yet they would come out of Egypt redeemed. Well, here at this point, history is at its own crossroads. Because now begins the period of isolation and exile, when the family of Abraham could grow under protection into nationhood. Not only so, but after bondage, that nation would be born. Born out of bondage so that it should not only know itself a called people, but a redeemed people. You see, it's not just that the literal sons of Jacob were to be preserved through the preserver Joseph, but that the great salvation promise, the covenant promise of God for the world made to Abraham, should be taken forward through nationhood, out of nationhood, into the person of Jesus Christ. Because this is the nation from which the only Savior would arise. And we see him tonight in the shadows of this chapter. We see him in the shadow of Judah standing surety. We see the one who stood our surety on the cross. We see him in the shadow of Pharaoh's royal welcome, the great welcome of Jesus to all sinners who will come to him and trust in him. We see him tonight in the shadow of Joseph's generous readiness to forgive his sinning brothers. And this is the God that we need to know. And to know as present, really present, intimately present in our lives. This is the God who means it all, as Joseph will say later. who means it all for good. Let us pray. Our Father God, before we part from each other tonight and as we go, bring home to us, make known to us, your loving mercy, your readiness ever to receive us, to restore and reconcile us to yourself, and to use us in your service. And Lord God, as we began in worship, speaking through your word of trusting in you, so now take us from here trusting in you and knowing you present in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.